Welcome to Sabbath School, and we want to extend a very special welcome to our special visitors this weekend. Those of you who are here for the APC weekend, we're very glad that you found us here. We're sorry we got a couple of lights out here. I hope that's not an indication of the status of our spiritual condition, but we'll forge ahead. Before we begin, we always have the deacons in place with the plates so that you know that this is a regular Sabbath School class. We are about 8 weeks ahead of the usual Sabbath School routine, so we are now over talking about the Bible. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. You can see it up there on the screen. The Bible for today and our lesson for this time is entitled Bible Prophecy Fulfilled. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. We come with grateful hearts again, Father, because we have these opportunities and the freedom of the experience we have in this country with our separation of church and state, which we are thankful for as long as it lasts, to enjoy the privileges of studying the Bible openly, to welcoming our friends, to talking about you. And we find this so enjoyable. We look forward to the time when we'll be able to do it with you in the earth made new. May that time come soon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Bible prophecy fulfilled. Now, you might think that that sounds like a lesson one in some kind of a Bible course, class that you might have taken at some time, or if you were just getting acquainted with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but this isn't. This is a challenge for those of us who have been in the way, as we sometimes call it, for a considerable period of time, and so I'm going to warn you right up front, for a considerable part of this lesson, I'm going to take the part of the devil's advocate. So if you don't like that, you're probably in the wrong place. We're going to look at Bible prophecies, and we'll look at them seriously, very seriously. So bear with me. Here we go. What is the role of prophecy in the Bible? That's the first and essential question for this lesson. Anybody can give me a couple sentence answer to that, and maybe we can all go home. Anybody? Hold on. Creates confidence. Okay. We do have mics. Do we have them activated here, ready to go? Looks like Wally didn't make it today. Oh, he'll be back in a moment. Okay. So if you would like to speak, raise your hand because we do want to get it on tape, or it's actually on disc now. We don't bother with tapes anymore. So, okay. Bible prophecy creates confidence. Anybody else have a different idea or want to add to that? What does Bible prophecy do? What is the role of prophecy in Scripture? Got another hand right here? Elder?
Well, the Scripture points out that prophecy, the New Testament points out prophecy of old was given that we might know or we might understand. And I've been thinking a lot lately about the prophecies of Jesus. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies of Jesus and his appearing and what he would be and what he would do.
Okay, very interesting. One of the challenges, yes, another hand there, Norm.
The Bible and all that's in it is given to us as an aid to faith. And prophecy fits into that mold. Mm-hmm. So that when we read a prediction, we see it happen, then our faith is increased. Mm-hmm. That is in contradistinction to the notion that prophecy is to make us little prophets.
Okay. Are we supposed to be little prophets? Is there any hint of that in Scripture? I don't think we'll get to that yet. Probably today, but one answer to that question could be found in Revelation 19:10, especially if you read the New English Bible. Go ahead. Do you have a mic?
Jesus himself said, I tell you these things ahead of time, so when they come to pass.
Okay, and so you see that in our list of scriptures at the beginning, we have John 13, verse 19, and there it is. Except my computer didn't come up exactly right here. Hold on. 19, right at the top. I tell you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Okay, if we accept that as the norm for prophecy, follow my words carefully, if we accept that as a norm for prophecy, then the main purpose of prophecy is for the people who live after the prophecy is fulfilled. True or false? Van, you're going to take that on or are you going to try something different?
Well, I have another question here.
Go.
What is the biblical definition of prophecy?
Well, and I, you know, there's no place that I know of in Scripture that just says a prophet is thus and so. We can go based on what the Hebrew words originally meant and so forth. There are actually two aspects to the work of a prophet. One word is nabi, or that was the Swahili version of it. It's nabi in Arabic and in Hebrew, and it means the one who speaks on behalf of someone else. So that would be part of the prophet's duties. The other part of the prophet's duties are represented by the other word that used for prophets. If you go way back into the earlier parts of Scripture, what were the prophets called? Seers. What is a seer? A seer is someone who uses his eyes, right? We're all seers if we have our eyes open, right? Well, the word seer means just that. It means someone who sees special things, who perceives and understands, sees visions, sees revelations from God and so forth. So the two parts of a prophet's work are, one, he sees what others don't see through whatever means God chooses to reveal it to him. And then on the other half of his work, Nabi, he reveals that truth, that revelation to other people. So that's the two parts of a prophet's work. Last week, if you remember, we took the definition from the SDA Bible commentary, I'm sorry, SDA Bible dictionary, where it said, prophets must be called and qualified by God. So you can decide how that fits in, according to how you strikes you. Okay, and I warned you that I was going to be a little bit... Well, let me just give you, you asked a very good question, and no one's answered my other question first, but let me just take you here, for example, to Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 24. And perhaps, if I had to choose one part of Scripture that tells us the purpose of prophecy more than any other, it would be Isaiah 40 to 55. And in that section, if you look at it carefully, it identifies three criteria that separate a true God from a false God. Now remember, in Isaiah's day, this was an issue because they had all these things they worshiped they called gods. And so Isaiah said, well, let me tell you how you identify a true God. And he gives these three criteria. And the first criterion is that a true God is able to create. The second criteria is a true God is able to predict the future. And the third criteria is a real God is able to perform supernatural miracles. Those are the three criteria in order. Most difficult, next most difficult, least difficult, I presume. So in light of that, look at the passage on the screen here and see if this gives us a hint about the role or the purpose of prophecy. The Lord, the King of Israel, has this to say, you gods of the nations, present your case, bring the best arguments you have. And I'm reading from the Good News Bible, my favorite version, as you know. Come here and predict what will happen, so that we will know it when it takes place. Explain to the court the events of the past and tell us what they mean. Tell us what the future holds. Then we will know that you are gods. Do something good or bring some disaster. Fill us with fear and awe. You and all you do are nothing. Those who worship you are disgusting. So there's a hint about the purpose of prophecy. those gods who can actually predict the future and or make it happen when they predict it are more than just pieces of wood, at least. Okay? Any other comments about that or questions? Okay?
I remember reading a long, long time ago where Mrs. White said that when we read Revelation, it changes our Christian experience. Mm-hmm. And so it does have that purpose also, where the implication to me was it deepens our experience.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Let me read one more verse from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 46, let's read 9 and 10. They're at the top of your screen there. Remember what happened long ago. Acknowledge that I alone am God, and that there is no one else like me. From the beginning, I predicted the outcome. Long ago, I foretold what would happen. I said that my plans would never fail, that I would do everything I intended to do. Once again, another way of stating the basic idea that this is the way you identify a true God. He's able to predict the future. He's able to make happen what he says is going to happen. And you see that in number 4 on your handout if you care to look at it. Now, we're going to talk about 3 or 4 major issues in this lesson. The lesson focuses on that in our Sabbath School Teacher's Guide, our Bible Study Guide. And the first one is the issue of messianic prophecies. Have you tried to go back and look at messianic prophecies and determined, oh yeah, it's clear that's referring to Jesus? Let's try one or two here. Let's take first Psalms 2 verse 7, and there it is in your handout. I just quoted the verse itself. I will announce, says the king, what the Lord has declared. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now, let's read a little bit of the context and see if it's obvious to you that this is a messianic prophecy. Starting with verse 4, let's start from verse 4. From his throne in heaven the Lord laughs and mocks their feeble plans. Then he warns them in anger and terrifies them with his fury. On Zion, my sacred hill, he says, I have installed my king. And then our verse, I will announce, says the king, what the Lord has declared. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask and I will give you all the nations, the whole earth will be yours. You will break them with an iron rod, you will shatter them in pieces like a clay pot, and so forth. Now, is it obvious from those reading of those verses, is it obvious to you, and if so, of course, I'm going to ask you why and how, that that little phrase right there in the middle is a messianic prophecy? Ben? I can almost see in the dark there.
I wished we had a record of what Jesus talked to the two on the road to Emmaus about.
Mm-hmm.
Because he opened the scriptures to them regarding his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And I think that would be a tremendous help in this.
We're going to get to that verse in just a moment. So hold that comment, because that's relevant to what we're talking about here. Anybody going to tell me how you know that that verse in context is a messianic prophecy?
I don't think we could. And that is an example of a prophecy that you don't understand until it has happened.
Okay. John 13:19 that we talked about earlier. This is an example of, okay, well, hold that in abeyance for a second. Let's move on to the next one. We'd spend a long time in each one of these, but clearly we know in the New Testament, say for example in Acts, let's see, hold on here. Did I grab this right verse? Thirty-two, 13, 32, and 33. And we are here to bring the good news to you, what God promised our ancestors he would do. He has now done for us who are their descendants by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. And now here, this is Paul in his speech just makes it very clear. This is a messianic prophecy. You are my son. Today I have become your father. But back in Psalms 2, it sounded like he was talking to the king. It doesn't sound like it's talking to Jesus at all or about Jesus. So we go to another one. And you can see the other references there. You're welcome to help yourself to look. Another one that's famous is Psalms 22, verse 1. And, the key words are right there on your sheet. My God, why have you abandoned me? We're all familiar with those words. Jesus expressed them on the cross. They are quoted in Matthew 27:46 in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Or if you prefer Aramaic, you can go to Mark 15:34 and you get Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. So one is Aramaic and one is Hebrew. Now, so this clearly, we would say, is a reference to the death of Christ on the cross. What about verse 6 that follows shortly thereafter? But I am no longer a human being. I am a worm, despised and scorned by everyone. Did Jesus say those words?
No.
Well, what do you think the context is here?
Well, it seems to me as when Christ was on the cross, he gave a whole sermon in two little capsules here. Yeah. He started off with the beginning of 22 and ended up with 22. And he didn't have to say those words because most everybody there were very familiar with them.
That's part of it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, very clear. Yes, go ahead, Maggie.
I'm going behind just one step to Psalms
okay.
2. There is a very, very adequate or detailed picture of the great controversy in Psalms 2. And then, in context of the great controversy, you can tell for sure that you are my son, you know, the verse that is depicted there. You are my son, I gave you birth today or something like that. It's all starting with verse 1 where it says, why the nations plan rebellion. It's all against, about the rebellion, the universal rebellion that happened, you know, a while ago. About the revolt, the king's revolt, the ruler's plot against the Lord, against the king he chose, which could be Jesus, you know, he chose Jesus to be the king.
Yeah.
And let us free ourselves from their rule, they say. Let us throw off their control. It's such a evident picture of the great controversy. And then on, he comes, you know, God, the king, comes with his plan. I gave birth to this son. It's today I decided to make him king. And
yeah, the problem, Maggie, is that you skipped over the part that we like to skip over. God laughing at us and so forth like that. Does that sound like the great controversy?
No, but this is human language.
It's human language.
David was a human being, so he inserts his...
Okay. Well, the question, of course, is ultimately, if you had these passages by themselves and you still lived before Christ lived on this earth, before Jesus came, would you know that these are messianic prophecies? Or are they only interesting parallels?
Yes, the latter.
Interesting parallels. Okay, well, let's move on. We've got more things to talk about. Another very interesting one found in Psalm 69. My devotion to your temple burns in me like a fire. You probably noticed that I cheat here a little bit. I have a neat little program that looks up these verses for me, so I just push on the button, and there they are. My devotion to your temple burns in me like a fire. The insults which are hurled at you fall on me. And that, we say, that sounds like Christ. Don't we claim that's a mess? I mean, it's mentioned in connection with his torture and punishment. And then we go down to verse 21. When I was hungry, they gave me poison. When I was thirsty, they offered me vinegar, etc. And we think, yep, definitely a messianic prophecy. until we look back over here and we look at some of the context. I can get all my fancy toys to work here. Yeah. Okay. And look at the verses that I put there on your paper. Does this sound like a messianic prophecy? Verse 69, just verse 22, immediately following the one about Gaul and all that stuff. May their banquets cause their ruin. May their sacred feasts cause their downfall. Strike them with blindness. Make their backs always weak. Pour out your anger on them. Let your indignation overtake them. May their camps be left deserted. May no one be left alive in their tents. Did Jesus ever utter words like that?
No.
Never. So, again, I ask this question. How do we pick, and is that a fair treatment of Scripture, to pick out one verse somewhere? And I must obviously have pushed the wrong button here. Give me a second. We'll have to go back to where we were here. Anyway, does that, and I'll, here, I need to go this way. Sorry, these toys are nice when they work exactly right, and if you push the wrong button and you dump them. And you have to go and resurrect them. Bear with me for just a second here. Okay, we're about to be there. Like I said, these things are really nice when they work right. Okay, now we're back. Okay. So we come down here and we see that, the context of the Old Testament clearly is quite different than the way we usually apply it in the New Testament. Is that fair? Is it correct to say, or are these secondary applications and so forth? And the real classic example of that, this is another one that's spelled out in some detail in our lesson for today, and that's the one in Isaiah 7:14. So we go there. Isaiah 7:14. And this passage, I'm sure, is well known to all of you. Well then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, do you remember the context? Isaiah is a prophet. He's living in the days of the downfall of the northern kingdom. He's living in the southern kingdom. He's a part of the royal family. He's living in or around Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where. But he's going to the king, who at that time was a very wicked king, and he was trying to say, just give God a chance. Even ask him to produce a sign. Take your choice. Any sign you want, God will do it for you. I mean, what more could you ask for? And, of course, the king says, nothing doing. I don't want to have anything to do with your God. And so God responds, well, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. A young woman who is pregnant will have a son and will name him Emmanuel. Now, is that a messianic prophecy? Got a hand down here. Wally? Or either one.
Do we have any biblical evidence that these people, even if they were giving messianic prophecies, understood that they were?
No.
So these are not. They were not messianic prophecies when they were given, but they became ones after he was born and fulfilled all of them.
Having said that, let's look here a second and see how far that is true. It's partly true that they had some ideas. Look at Isaiah, for example, the famous place that we do. We read Isaiah 7:14, and then Sam says, how do you know that has anything to do with the Messiah? We jump over to chapter 9, and we read verses 6 and 7. A child is born to us, a son is given to us, he will be our ruler. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And we say, you see, Isaiah himself had to know that this wasn't anything except a prophecy of the Messiah to come. This had to be, Isaiah knew this was a prophecy of the Messiah to come, right? Anybody not too sure about that?
Well, did they believe in a virgin birth at that time?
They never heard of one.
That's right.
Well, you know what it says in Matthew. Let's go to that for just a second. And see the verse in front of me, but I'll get it for you here in just a second. Matthew 1:23. A virgin, now here it does say virgin in Greek, and by the way, the Hebrew word back in Isaiah 7:14 is Bethula. Hold on a second. Yeah, I believe that's correct. I'm just reviewing my memory here. Bethula, I believe, is the Hebrew word, and it means a young woman. You come to the Greek, Matthew here says a virgin, and it's Parthenos in Greek. That means virgin, no question about it. Matthew says, quoting the young woman from Isaiah, he says, a virgin will become pregnant and have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, just that expression, a young woman will have a child, and you will call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
God is with us. How do we know that Matthew is just not quoting from, I mean, how do we know this is a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, for example?
It says young woman.
And Matthew knew. I mean, he knew his Hebrew, I'm sure, very well. He was fairly well educated. And he knew that he was quoting something different than what Isaiah had exactly said. And he could have said young woman in Greek. It's possible to say young woman in Greek without saying virgin. Well, it's interesting to go back and look at the context. And here we go to Isaiah 8. Now here's between Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 and 7. And it says, the Lord said to me, take a large piece of writing material and write on it in large letters, quick loot, fast plunder. Now my translation here translates the name. How would you like to be called quick loot, fast plunder? In actual fact, it's probably just about as easy as the Hebrew name. And if you remember, you might have used this sometime in a Bible quiz somewhere. This is the name Mahershalal Hashbaz, and it's the longest name in the Bible. Okay? Isaiah 8:1, if you want to use it on your kids or something. Okay? Isaiah goes on, get two reliable men, the priest Uriah and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah, to serve as witnesses. Sometime later, my wife became pregnant. When our son was born, the Lord said to me, name him Quick Loot, Fast Plunder. Before the boy is old enough to say mommy and daddy, all the wealth of Damascus and all the loot of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Okay? So, here there's another prophecy of sorts. That's very interesting. It seems to be not talking about a Messiah. It seems to be talking about something that was happening there in his day. Well, look back now at chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, and see if we can get the rest of the context. We read about the young woman who's pregnant will have a son and will name him Emmanuel. Look at 15 and 16. By the time he's old enough to make his own decisions, people will be drinking milk and eating honey. Even before that time comes, the lands of those two kings who terrify you will be deserted. Do you remember what we just read down here in chapter 8? It sounds like the birth of Mahershalal Hashbaz, doesn't it? Name him Quick Loot, Fast Plunder. Before the boy is old enough to say, mommy and daddy, all the wealth of Damascus and all the loot of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. This sounds like a prophecy of Isaiah's son. So how do, and if you read on down here, it says, they will sweep through Judah in a flood, these army forces rising shoulder high and covering everything. God is with us. His outspread wings protect the land. God is with us. What is the word for God is with us?
Emmanuel.
So here it is, Emmanuel. And depending on which translation you're reading, it might say Emmanuel right there. So another name for Mahershala Hashbaz is Emmanuel. And if you come on further down here to, let me just go back here real quick and pick the right spot. It's 8:8-10. And it says here, yeah, we already looked at God is with us, and 10. Make your plans, but they will never succeed. Talk as much as you like, but it's all useless because God is with us. So again and again, it's several places there, it seems very clear that this prophecy in context is a prophecy about the birth and growth of Isaiah's son. So how does that take us to Matthew, with the virgin giving birth to a child? Well, as you know, this prophecy has been used by Christians repeatedly, saying here's this very clear indication, 700 years before Christ was born, there's this prediction. You know, in the original King James, it says a virgin will give birth. That was way before the days of Isaiah. I mean, way before the modern translations, and way after the days of Isaiah, and way after the days of Matthew. And the King James translators did something that probably wasn't indicated, but they knew what the New Testament prophecy said, and so they said, we know he's quoting from the Old Testament, so even though it doesn't say virgin back here in Isaiah 7:14, we're going to put virgin back here because we know we want it to be parallel to Matthew 1:23. Is that fair? Is that an honest way to translate? Well, what do we do with this kind of stuff? Do all of these Old Testament prophecies serve as a kind of, I mean, the context should be in the original context. It ought to have meaning to the people to whom the prophet was speaking. And I, in that context, I would encourage you, and I see my time is running out very rapidly here, so let's take the third paper that you have there in front of you. I'm sorry. Yeah, the separate. You should have a little thing that says about prophecy. Here it's coming up. Give me just a second. Interpretation of prophecy. Now this is a little couple paragraphs. That's a little bit more than a couple paragraphs that I took out of the SDA Bible Dictionary, and I would like you just to think about this, because I think the time has come when we're getting this close to the end of this earth's history that we need to look at these prophecies and we need to understand them in context and interpret them correctly. Old Testament prophecies, I read, do not always distinguish clearly between what we refer to today as the first and second advents of Christ. Isn't that interesting? But often deal with these two great events as one, as one rapidly following the other. Dropping down, just reading the bold, the element of prediction and prophecy was designed to afford a view of things of time, of the things of time in the light of eternity, to alert the church for effective action at appropriate times, to facilitate personal preparation for the final crisis, to vindicate God and to leave man without excuse in the day of judgment, and to attest the validity of prophecy as a whole. At times, and I'm reading just the bold, at times, because of highly figurative or symbolic language, or because of the difficulty of relating the messages to their historical context, I think we've already illustrated that considerably, or of the operation of the conditional factor, and we know about that, there's an example there, in the forecast of events yet future, or the historical transition from literal Israel to the Christian church, the prophetic books lend themselves more easily to misinterpretation than the historical, poetic, and doctrinal sections of Scripture. Is that the purpose of prophecy, though, so that we can misinterpret? Well, this is the advice. It is first necessary to ascertain precisely what the prophets wrote under the Spirit's guidance and what they meant by what they wrote. An exact study of the words and grammatical relationships of a passage is also necessary. At times, uncertainty as to the meaning of a passage can be resolved only by reference to the language in which it was originally written. Does that mean that you have to know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in order to read Bible prophecy? Well, it helps. Every sense must be understood in relation to its larger context. The larger context. Under no circumstances is it safe to consider a passage without reference to its literary and historical context. We should never do that. How often do we do that? Every prophetic message has a meaning for the people to whom it was delivered. Every prophetic message, one of the first and most important tasks of the interpreter is to ascertain what that meaning was. Only then is it possible to arrive at a valid application of the prophecies to our day. The Bible must be made its own interpreter. That is, Bible passages must be compared with other Bible passages dealing with the same topic. And just another couple of sentences dropped down just to the bold part. From a reading of the Old Testament prophecies, a Christian may derive two benefits. One, he may profit from the instruction given God gave his people in the long ago by applying its principles to himself and by noting the results of accepting or rejecting that instruction. And two, he can ascertain what predictions unfulfilled to literal Israel remain to be fulfilled to God's people today. And then the last sentence, only when a later inspired writer reapplies a prophecy to Christian times can a positive reapplication be made. Well, how do you feel about that? Does that mean we Adventists ought to stop using prophecy to conduct our evangelistic meetings and all that sort of stuff? I warned you I was taking the devil's advocate role here a little bit today. I just want us to take I want us to see the prophecy, and I'm going to come up, I hope, with some good conclusions at the end here. So I don't want you all to think that I'm about to destroy all of Bible prophecy, but I want to look at it seriously. Anybody want to comment about that, or should we move on? Well, let's move on. One of the issues that we need to deal with is what about prophecies that are still future? If we really take Jesus' advice saying that, you know, maybe you have to wait till it's been fulfilled in order to understand the meaning, what would be the point of prophecies that refer to the end of the world? You have to wait till after the world's gone before you understand what they're for? Well, it's not quite that bad. Let's look at some of them and see what we can learn. Look at Matthew 24, verse 5. Here we go. I have to go back up here a couple lines. Many men claiming to speak for me will come and say, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many people. And just to repeat, down in verse 24, at the top here, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear. They will perform great miracles and wonders in order to deceive even God's chosen people, if possible. Now, what has that told us? What do we see there? These are prophecies, we assume, about the end of this world. What does it say? It's not a trick question, Norm.
It says things are then like they have been. Has there ever been a time when there weren't false prophets trying to deceive? Mm-hmm. It may be a quantitative difference in some way when devil is given full reign, but why would we expect anything else?
Mm-hmm. Okay. So what are we going to do about that? Okay, we got another hand over here.
Well, when it said in the future there will be miracles and wonders, does that imply that, and that will deceive, does that imply that all of them, all miracles and all wonders will be to deceive? Or are there justified miracles and wonders from God that are for our benefit? So
okay.
How do we decide whether this miracle and wonder is a deceiving entity or is it something from God?
Good question. And part of one aspect of that is in that very question that's there. Look at the rest of it. Why did Jesus consider it necessary to warn us about false prophets? Have there been any true prophets after the days of the Apostle John? If there have been no true prophets, follow the logic here, if there have been no true prophets, wouldn't it have been easy for God simply to tell us to reject anyone who claims to be a prophet? So, in a backhanded kind of way, these verses are saying, there's going to be some true prophets coming, and I want you to be wide awake so you can distinguish between the true and the false. Dave.
Well, down at the Railroad Museum in Paris, they have a lot of $2 bills, T-W-E-E, mm-hmm. and we all laugh. But it's a known fact. You never have a counterfeit unless there's an original.
Mm-hmm. Yep, so. Exactly. Well, and as our time is racing on here, let's see if we can draw some conclusions. We've already suggested that telling the truth consistently, you see number 18 there, consistently, repeatedly, and over a long period of time is a solid basis for being trusted. Haven't we suggested that repeatedly? We trust God because He's reliable, He doesn't change, He tells us, you know, the truth over a long period of time. Part of that is in the process of His predicting the future. Do prophecies demonstrate that God tells the truth? Does that increase your faith? I think so. Well, the question is, we've already asked this question, do prophecies have their primary application before they are fulfilled or after they are fulfilled? Well, based on the verses we have from the Gospel of John, it would almost seem like they have their primary application after they're fulfilled, which means who is it, what group of people have the most prophecies open before them and for their benefit? That would be us, wouldn't it? We stand there. There's only very little yet to be fulfilled. Almost all the prophecies have been fulfilled. Norm.
We have an adage that says history repeats itself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there are those who have applied that to prophecy too, saying that prophecy can appear to be fulfilled in more than one time in history. To what extent would we look to that principle for some of this?
Okay. And in that light, let me just take another prophecy that I went over. I didn't take time to stop and look at. One of the most specific prophecies that we usually point to about Jesus coming is the one in Micah 5:2. I tell you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, even though you're least and so forth, you're going to be great because someone important is coming out of you. And we say, you see, at least here we have a very specific prophecy. No question about it. You know, bang, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. But if you stop and back up a little bit and think about this, who else came from Bethlehem? Well, Ruth moved there. Who else came from Bethlehem? David. This was David's home territory. And if you already know that the Messiah to come is supposed to be from David's line, where should he be born? In Bethlehem. I could say that's not a prophecy at all. He's just following the advice someone else already said. Yes.
Biblical prophecy can be true, except we misunderstand it. Because I can remember, I think it was in the 40s, when the church, our Adventist church, was making great predictions about what was going to happen in Palestine, or Jerusalem, mm-hmm. in Palestine, and it didn't. It was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And people had to do a lot of backpedaling on that. So maybe sometimes we misinterpret what the prophecy says.
Yeah. As we read in that other paper, prophecies lend themselves very easily to misinterpretation, don't they? Yes.
Well, if prophecy is supposed to tell the future, and then it's for the future generations, there's two parts to it, is first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. And every prophecy and everything that God does, Satan tries to imitate, mm-hmm. to deceive us. Mm-hmm. And what God is doing here is he's warning us, to telling us that even though he has predicted it, be careful, because Satan is going to come up with a counterfeit that's going to be similar but not the truth.
Yeah. And that's one of the really important things we need to keep in mind here about prophecies. Does the devil, if in fact the primary role of prophecy is to point out clearly, unequivocally, that this is the true God, what does the devil want to say about that? I mean, he's going to do anything he possibly can to prevent that message from getting through, right? Don?
If I understand correctly, at the time of Christ's coming the first time, there were some who understood and knew. Many did not. What was the difference?
Yeah. And the Bible gives us examples. The New Testament gives us examples. There was Anna. There was, what's the older prophet's name? Simeon, yeah. They knew. How come they knew? And I should tell you, and I don't need to tell you, when the wise men arrived at Jerusalem and asked, where's the Messiah, the new king who's to be born, and Herod called the priests and the rulers and said, where is this new king supposed to be born? What do they say? In Bethlehem. They were not ignorant. They were not ignorant. They had a pretty good idea about what was supposed to be happening. And I'm sure that they were aware that people, and the next one of the next sons we want to look at here is the prophecies of Daniel. They knew about Daniel 9:25, and they could count and they could figure out that this Messiah that was supposed to come 490 years later, it's about time. It's about time. Okay, well, maybe we'll take one more illustration and then let's see if we can draw some conclusions. Daniel 2 has been almost taken over by Adventists. I mean, we look at that prophecy and we say, wow. We use it to start our evangelistic campaigns and so forth. And, I mean, it's pretty compelling, right? And why is it that most of our Christian friends don't agree with us on how to interpret that chapter?
Because it was written, they think it was written several hundred years later than...
And why do they think that? Well, it's very interesting that the ideas, and you all, I don't need to go through them, you know, our Christian friends will say, most of them, the ones who call themselves scholars, quote unquote, will say that the kingdoms predicted there in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Daniel 8 were Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Antiochus Epiphanes. So the little horn, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and they believe that Daniel wasn't written until the days of the Maccabees. So the whole book of Daniel is not a prophecy at all. It's a historical book written to encourage the people who were struggling in the days of the Maccabees and to give them courage to rise up and fight off the Greeks, and particularly Antiochus Epiphanes, who was trying to suppress their religion. So where did those ideas first come from? Do you know? Did you want to add something? Yeah.
Do you really think that these other scholars don't understand it? Or is it more of a fact that they do understand it, but because it's contrary to their well-being that they want to deceive their followers?
Now that's a tough question, but that's the question we need to come to. Why do people choose to believe this or not choose to believe it? And clearly, if you take the evidence with, if you have to interpret Daniel 2 and the kingdoms and so forth based strictly on what's in Scripture and being honest with the evidence, there's no question about the fact that Daniel was written in the days of Daniel. It fits, all the historical information is correct and so forth. I mean, the case is very solid. Elder.
Of course, there are a lot of evidence that the enemy has been endeavoring to underline the basic principles of faith. Mm-hmm. Going way back to 1 and 2 Maccabees, you know, they outline very clearly, to them at least, relative to Epiphanes and Antiochus and how he fit in according to their interpretation of the prophecies, thus undermining the basic of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. Adventists certainly ought to be established in what I believe was in vogue and basic in our beginning Advent evangelistic programs years ago. Daniel 2, as you said, was very basic. To minds of the real solid Adventists, it is still very basic. However, a lot of us have allowed other interpretations that have kind of sneaked in to undermine, I guess, last of all, Daniel 8 and 9, to get away from the judgment hour message and so forth. And that's that is really unfortunate. But on the other hand, God has allowed it to happen. You know, in the end, I think about the early writings where Ellen White saw the vision, you know, the way inclined way to heaven, and one were falling off of this side and on the other side and the other side and so forth. And that is happening in multiple places now. So many of us have sought to go other directions. I can't really figure out really the basics of that for Adventists to get involved in that. However, the enemies of the message, God's Latter-day message, is really very busy. And as there were certain things back in Christ's day, so there are very many things today to divert our attention away from the basic truth of Scripture. And underline it.
Okay. Well, it's interesting if you go back and you look at the context in which these different things were stated. The person who came up with that argument was a guy by the name of Porphyry in the 2nd century AD, so he was very early. But the thesis, the book he wrote where this argument is set out, the name of it is Against Christianity. His whole purpose for writing this book was to try to destroy Christianity. And Jerome came along 100 years later, more or less, and said, clearly the book of Daniel is reliable, the prophecies are reliable, you know, and so forth and so forth. So why do we go back, why do some scholars want to go back and take the guy who's trying to destroy Christianity and say he's better at interpreting the Bible than the guy who spent his whole life trying to give us a new translation? Brian.
Intellectual integrity is painful. When the translators for the RSV translated Isaiah correctly and put back in young woman, they were dumped on.
Yeah.
You know, and it's the same today. If this was translated correctly, people would fall over. I mean.
Yeah, well, it's gotten to a place now where people don't care so much what the Bible says, but yeah, true.
Should we believe anything that comes from people that don't accept the commandments, particularly the fourth commandment? Because the Bible says, you know, if they don't accept the word of God, there's no truth in them.
Yeah. You know, I would go with that, except that's a scary thing, because if I really do that, I have virtually no translations of the Bible to rely on. There's only one New Testament that I know. Well, there's one Bible now in very recent times, and one previous New Testament that was translated by Adventists. All the others were translated by people who don't hold our views. And if we come along with our Adventist Bible and we try to use it for evangelism, people will put us in the same class with the Mormons. They'll say, well, the only reason you can prove your points is you're using an Adventist Bible.
Well, they translated the Bible, but they didn't. Well, the Bible was translated.
They did put in their views.
The Bible was translated correctly, but they misinterpreted their. And so their views are not right, but their translation is.
Well, most of the time. Every translation you look at it, and if you know what the views of the author, of the translators is, you see their views creeping in because they have to translate according to what they think is right.
Well, that would be true in like the King James Version with the comma in the wrong place and that.
Yeah, it's there. There's no question about it. Well, in the last couple of minutes we have, we look at these prophecies about the end of time, and we here's a list in front of you there. How do we know it's the end of time? There's an increase of knowledge. There are false messiahs. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's famine. There's earthquakes. There's preaching of the gospel. There's pestilence. There's signs and wonders. There's people living in fear. There are social problems. There's an increase in skepticism. When were those things not true? They've always been true. And it's getting more. I'm not arguing about that. But these things have always been true. This is not a proof that we all of a sudden are at the end of time. Suddenly all these things happen. They've been true for a long time. So let's see if we can come to some reasonable conclusions. Look at number 30 in your handout, clear and almost to the end. Ellen White suggests that we should not set a time for the second coming. How soon do you think Jesus could really come? And I'm going to read just the stuff in bold there, but I'd encourage you to read the whole thing. A condition of things would result from this knowledge, just as if we knew the exact time, this knowledge among our people that would greatly retard the work of God in preparing a people to stand in the great day that is to come. If we knew the exact time, it would retard the work. Well, what else does she say? She gives us some clear hints down near the bottom there in the bold. You will not be able to say that he will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off his coming by stating that maybe not for 10 or 20 years. We are not to know the definite time either for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or for the coming of Christ. Clearly, Ellen White felt that the coming of Christ could happen within 10 to 20 years or less than 10 years at any time. What does that say about us? What does that tell us about getting ready? If we believe these words, of course, that's the question. And then the final question then, well, let's draw some conclusions. What can we say about prophecy? What we can say is that, as we read in the SDA Bible Dictionary, much of what we call prophecy from the Old Testament, and there is a lot of it, is actually paralleled by items, things that happen in the New Testament. They are not originally specific predictions of Jesus Christ. They are things that happen in the context, in the original context. They had a meaning to the people in the original context. But in the setting of what came later, in the setting of the life of Christ, people look back and they said, look at that. Isn't that an interesting parallel here? And there's another parallel here, and there's another parallel there. And it's not one prophecy somewhere that makes the case for the predictions of the life of Christ. It's the fact that there are hundreds of these things, and they're all parallel. And here are all these little lights, and when you have all these little lights shining down and focusing on one light, what happens? You have a very clear picture. And that, my friends, makes it much more difficult. If you follow that technique, follow my logic here, it makes it virtually impossible for the devil to counterfeit it. Because if there had been one, suppose God said, I'm going to take care of this all at once. I'm going to give you specific details. I'm going to tell you the exact date or whatever he chose, the details, exactly how Christ is going to be born. What do you think the devil would do with that information? He would do everything imaginable to counterfeit it. So by using a lot of little parallels all over the place and then having the New Testament writers say, isn't this an interesting parallel? Look at this, look at this, look at this. And the devil doesn't have a chance to jump in. He's tried, and the more specific the prophecies, you know this is true, the more specific the prophecies, the more precise they are, and the more, you know, long-term particularly prophecies, the devil has done everything possible he can to destroy the effectiveness of those prophecies. And that's sobering news for us who live in this day, and I hope it tells us something. I am absolutely a believer in Bible prophecy. We got a hand down here. I'm an absolute believer in Bible prophecy. I think we can learn a great deal from Bible prophecy, but let's not read it as if it was some kind of sort of miracle potion that just automatically proves all our points, because if we run into some people who have a little more knowledge of Scripture, they're going to tie us up in knots. Yes.
Well, the Bible tells us that even Satan in the last days will himself come in and impersonate Christ as the second coming. But Mrs. White tells us that as far as preparing for the end times, that we should plan as if he will not come for our lifetime, but prepare for him to come tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, well, I hope this information has been useful and challenging and provocative. Most of all, I hope you have a chance to think about it. I've spent a lot of time thinking about it this last week. We need to have these prophecies on the tips of our tongues. We need to understand what they mean, what they don't mean, and we need to use these as clear evidences that God is in control of the future, that he is God because he can predict the future, and we want to be his followers, and we want to follow him, hopefully in the very near future, into the events of the second coming. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we look at this massive material, and we haven't even touched so many parts of it, many parts of the lesson we didn't even get a chance to talk about. But we're thankful that you did things in a way that while they may make it a little more work for us to dig out the details of these prophecies, they make it much more difficult for Satan to counterfeit. And so we don't have to wade through a mass of stuff that he has thrown in our way that would make it almost impossible for us to pick out what was true. We can look at these things and we can look at the great variety of things we have from Old Testament times, and we can say, and as was suggested, we wish that we had a recording of that discussion you had with your followers there on the road to Emmaus. What a tremendous blessing that would be. But then again, probably you didn't get it recorded because you want us to do the homework, to figure it out, to study it for ourselves so that we can better represent it to others. And may that be our experience, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.